Thank you, Chorale. Your singing this morning reminds me of Friedrich Warren, who said, "Our urge for transcendence begins with wanting to write, paint, sing, sculpt, and dance in the first place." So thank you. Will you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the aromas of spring, the birds and the air, the blossoms on the trees. We thank you, Lord, for the boots you gave us to put our feet into this morning, for your mercy and your forgiveness and your always present offer for us to boldly approach the throne. Prick our hearts this morning with words we need to hear, if even they challenge us. Thank you for your grace and your blessings which go before us. Be with us now. Amen. I'm Tim Campbell, Academic Dean, and am introducing this morning's chapel speaker as one of the final components of our Search Symposium, which held 5 events yesterday and concludes with 2 more today, this morning's chapel, and then the faculty scholars at Windsor Manor this evening. All of this is designed to celebrate academics at our fair institution as supporting the life of the mind in crucial to the faith that we have. This morning we'll be hearing from our Search keynote speaker, Dr. James K.A. Smith, who opened last night's address with the question, "What is a university for?" He went on to introduce us to Augustine, a pilgrim guide to a spirituality that meets the complicated world we live in. Augustine, says Smith, is the patron saint of restless hearts, a guide who has been there, asked our questions, and knows our frustrations and failed pursuits. Augustine spent a lifetime searching for his heart's true home, and he can help us find our way. What makes Augustine a guide worth considering, says Smith, is that he knows where home is, where rest can be found, and what peace feels like, even if it's sometimes ephemeral and elusive along the way. Dr. Smith is professor of philosophy at Calvin College, where he holds the Gary and Henrietta Biker Chair in Applied Reformed Theology and Worldview. Trained as a philosopher with a focus on contemporary French thought, Smith has expanded on that scholarly platform to become an engaged public intellectual and cultural critic. An award-winning author and widely traveled speaker, he has emerged as a thought leader with a unique gift of translation, building bridges between the academy, society, and the church. The author of a number of influential books, including Awaiting the King, Imagining the Kingdom, How Not to Be Secular, and the Christianity Today Book Award winners, You Are What You Love, Desiring the Kingdom, and Who's Afraid of Postmodernism. His newest book, On the Road with St. Augustine, A Real World Spirituality for Restless Hearts, is available this October. You can pre-order that on Amazon. Smith also regularly writes for magazines and newspapers such as the Wall Street Journal, New York Times, Slate, First Things, Christianity Today, Books and Culture, and the Hedgehog Review. He was recently named editor-in-chief of Image, one of the leading journals of literature read all over the world. As one has described our guest, Jamie is entrepreneurial in the best sense of the word. Entrepreneurial for the sake of getting other people engaged with objects worthy of love. Would you please welcome Dr. Jamie Smith?
Good morning. Thanks so much, Tim, and thanks for such warm hospitality. I think this Search Symposium is just the coolest thing. I haven't seen anything like it anywhere else, this festival of ideas at a Christian university, and so it's been a real pleasure to be part of it. Thanks, too, to the Chorale this morning for stretching our souls upwards in that way. I'm grateful. I want to talk to you this morning about what I'm calling cracks in the secular. Cracks in the secular. But in doing so, what I want to do is offer a counterintuitive take on our secular age. Now, I understand it would be easy to surmise that secularism is winning. As new atheists, stridently occupy our op-ed pages. Law and policy seem to target the convictions of traditional religious communities. Religious views have become less and less plausible in sectors of cultural influence in North American society. So it would seem that the predictions of secularization theorists are coming true. That is, as societies advance, religion withers. As production and consumption increase, faith decreases. As we become more and more so-called enlightened and democratic, Christian faith looks more and more irrational and less tolerable. So is this the beginning of the end, a kind of secular apocalypse? Should Christians in North America be digging trenches to mount a last stand? Should we be intellectually arming ourselves for another culture war? Well, I can understand why it sometimes feels this way. But before we start stockpiling our arguments and legal strategies, let's consider an alternative reading of the same present moment. What if an increasingly aggressive secularism is itself a defense measure, a kind of last gasp of a worldview that feels frustrated and threatened? What if secularism is loudest precisely because it is a final cry before it's unveiled as itself implausible and unsustainable? Doesn't the emperor shout loudest about the beauty of his raiment right at the time that he realizes maybe people see he's not wearing anything? What if secularism has its own doubts and is just trying to cover up for that, is overcompensating in a way by pursuing its agenda all the more aggressively, lest they have to consider the alternative? Now, if something like that were true, then we might expect secularism to be most aggressive precisely when it is also most vulnerable. In which case, our approach shouldn't be defensive posturing or fretful worrying. Our approach should actually be one of compassionate listening. Rumbling in these shouts, we just might hear a still small whisper of longing. You see, what if not even a secular age can extinguish the longing for transcendence the Creator has placed in the human heart? This is why I think the British novelist Julian Barnes, who is not religious by any stripe, he's almost a poster child of British secularization, I think he captures this messiness of a secular age best in his memoir, Nothing to be Frightened of, when he says, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." That's what a secular age feels like for a lot of people. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. You see, the secularist's doubt is faith. What counts as temptation for the non-believer is precisely the temptation to believe. If believers can sometimes be haunted by an echoing emptiness, and I think we do well to be honest about that, the unbeliever can be equally haunted by a hounding transcendence. John Updike, who long wandered in the terrain between belief and unbelief, once described this very visceral experience of doubt. Here's how he put it. It's as if one were suddenly flayed of the skin of habit and herd feeling that customarily enwraps and muffles our deep predicament. Now, we tend to imagine that as the experience of a believer, the ardently religious naive who leaves the habits of home and wakes up to reality at the university in the big city and feels like he's lost his moorings. But unbelievers can have the same experience. Stripped of the security of habit and herd instinct that ensconce them in a confident naturalism and ambivalence, the so-called unbeliever is caught short by an epiphany of fullness that transcends her categories. Or she's confronted by a stubborn sense of something moreness that she just can't squelch, or experiences an alleged liberty of a flattened world as increasingly oppressive. So we talk about believers having dark nights of the soul. But friends, we need to remember that the secularists also experience dark nights of the soul. And what happens in the secularist's dark night of the soul is often a jarring experience of a sleepless night where he finds himself inexplicably asking, what if I have a soul? So what if we approached an increasingly secularized society, not as a final victory of some enlightenment myth in which history just ends in unbelief, but rather as the final unsustainable part of a long detour we've taken in the West? We don't have to look at the overly defensive posture of secularism as an invitation to man our battle stations and dig in for a culture war, nor do we need to retreat in despair to holy huddles in the wilderness. Instead, we should listen between those shouts, read between the lines, and hear in this admittedly aggressive secularism and naturalism maybe the hints of somebody covering up for their self-doubts, and to hear that as an opportunity, an opening. Let's listen for the cracks in the secular that are actually the openings for the future of faith. Now, so I'm a philosopher, so apologies. I want to do about 5 minutes of philosophy with you this morning. Because I actually think, appreciate it. I actually think philosophy has an important role to play in this kind of strategy. And what's interesting is I want to actually tell you a little bit of a story about how for about three generations now, Christian philosophers have been pointing to cracks in the secular. A lot of my own work has been sort of a counterintuitive project. For about 15 years, I've been trying to convince Christians that what youth pastors everywhere call the threat of postmodernism is actually more of an ally than an enemy for authentic Christian faith. Not because we want to embrace some kind of sloppy relativism or some notion that anything goes, but because actually the critical aspect of postmodernism, as we know it, calls into question the fundamental myth behind secularism, namely the idea that there is some neutral, unbiased, a-religious, quote-unquote secular standpoint that is capital R rational, and that anyone who believes anything is irrational and stupid. That is the deep Enlightenment modernist myth that is behind an aggressive secularism. And what we need to realize is postmodernism is actually a conversation calling into question the very foundations of that myth. This myth of neutrality is precisely the spin that's trotted out to exclude religious convictions from the supposedly neutral public square and objective academy. So fundamentally, postmodernism is a critique of this deeply modernist Enlightenment myth. All inquiry, all research, all exploration of the world is committed, the postmodernist points out. All thinking is informed by some fundamental standpoint. All reasoning is rooted in some worldview, and that worldview is at root a confession. We are all confessional. It's one of the reasons why 20 years ago, in the London Review of Books, Malcolm Bull described the theologian Abraham Kuyper as the first postmodernist, because that was a theme that Kuyper was pointing out already in the late 1800s. Now, admittedly, for most postmodernists, this deconstruction of the myth of neutrality was not meant to readmit religious perspectives to the academic, to the academy. Indeed, sometimes it looks like anti-religion is the last acceptable prejudice in the university. But the noted Christian historian George Marsden has teased out the implications of the postmodern critique for the Christian intellectual project. You might think of it as a kind of religious freedom manifesto for the university. So in this marvelous little book called The Outrageous Idea of Christian Scholarship, Marsden lays out just how and why the deconstruction of the myth of neutrality also has implications for Christian voices in the wider academy. He sees this as an opening for faith in the university. In a way, what Marsden does is he out-deconstructs the deconstructionists by showing why, perhaps contrary to their own intentions, the academy's prizing of viewpoint diversity ought to give room for thoughtful, winsome Christian voices that are willing to abide by the conventions of a truly pluralist university rather than a secularist university. Marsden puts it this way. Here's how he describes the possibility. Christians can and should be allowed to explain and defend their own viewpoints, and in the proper settings, attempt to persuade others of their superiority as well. Just as advocates of feminist, Marxist, liberal, democratic, neoconservative, or purely naturalistic views often do. But discourse on religious topics in the pluralist academy must be conducted with a willingness to listen as well as to speak. Such standards of civility are not always respected by non-religious scholars in the current academy, but they nevertheless represent a moral ideal that religious scholars should be conspicuous in supporting. That is, religious scholars, Christian scholars, should be conspicuous in their support for convicted civility. So we should argue, in a way, for our right to sit at the table in the marketplace of ideas, but we also need to be attentive to how we do that. This is where we have an opportunity to conspicuously bear witness, as Marsden puts it, to what my friend Rich Mao calls convicted civility, right in the heart of the academy. Now, what would that mean for us, for our posture in this secular age? Well, first, it means we have to move beyond embattlement metaphors. Don't think of this as a conflict. Think of this as a conversation. A life and death conversation, I'll grant, but one in which we have life to offer, not one in which we are trying to defend ourselves against death. We already know who raises the dead. We need to move from a posture of defense with our arms crossed or our hands up to an intellectual posture of offering with our hands outstretched and open, giving a gift, not protecting property. We're not building an intellectual fortress. We're inviting people into what could be their intellectual home. A home for which their hearts and minds are made, we believe. A home they've been looking for their whole lives, even if they don't realize it. Cue every U2 song on Joshua Tree's album, okay? Every argument, I'm 48 now, you know, right? Every argument and every article we write should be a version of offering to our peers the words, "Welcome home." Our posture should be confident, capacious hospitality. Or think of it this way. Instead of building a fence to protect the garden of faith, what if we so invested in its growth that its fruit was enough to even feed our enemies? They might be hungrier than we realize. Now, if we are going to proceed from humble confidence rather than reactive fear, we need to anchor ourselves in the mind of Christ and root ourselves in the incredible treasures of the Christian intellectual tradition, that towering oak of thought that has withstood the winds of cultural threats for two millennia. I'm convinced that the biblical imagination is an advantage, not a liability, in the contemporary marketplace of ideas. When you're anchored in the mind of Christ, inherited from the Scriptures and unpacked across the Christian tradition, then you can actually have the confidence to lean into the winds of cultural change. Or when you've tapped into the wells of Christian wisdom, you can venture out into our cultural deserts with life-giving water, equipped with ideas that will be strange, but perhaps precisely for that reason, more welcomed than you might expect. You guys are probably too young. I don't know if they still make these. When I was young, they used to have a toy called Weeble Wobbles. Has anybody ever heard of Weeble Wobbles? All right. Are they still alive? So Weeble Wobbles were these sort of egg-shaped toys with this weighted bottom. And the tagline was, they weeble and they wobble, but they won't fall down. So because they had this weighted bottom, you could sort of whack them, and they would always come back to center. That's what a Christian scholar should look like. A Weeble Wobble. Because what that means is you're weighted, you're anchored, you're centered, and precisely because of that, you can lean out into any question, any challenge, any conversation with courage, with boldness. And the thing that's cool is, and this is, I think this is a lot of what your search symposium is about, is celebrating Christian scholars who are already modeling this. I have a deep awareness of being a dwarf standing on the shoulders of giants, and not just because I'm short, but because there's like a generation of people who have gone before us who are doing such incredible work. So Nicholas Wolterstorff is another Christian philosopher who's been working in the wider academy, taught for many years at Yale University, and his work on justice and rights is precisely trying to point out that actually what a secular academy wants, which is human rights, it can't have on its own terms. That the only way to actually properly and fully ground the concept of rights and human rights obligations is if it's rooted in a theistic conviction that human beings are made in the image of God and loved by God. And he's doing that in, you know, Harvard University Press books. Or John Witte is a legal scholar who teaches at Emory University, who has now a shelf worth of books that is actually trying to point out to our neighbors the distinctly Christian roots of liberal democratic government that we take for granted in this country, although less for granted than we used to. Or Willie James Jennings, who taught for years at Duke and is now at Yale, has done some remarkable, prophetic, challenging work on the realities and complicity of Christians in race and slavery and structural racism that is now actually being offered to the wider academy. Or at Notre Dame, the sociologist Christian Smith has an ongoing project on why and how the social sciences will never understand human motivation if they don't honor the fullness of human beings as religious, moral, believing animals. There's all kinds of incredible work happening in the heart of the academy. One of my favorite examples of a Christian leaning into the cracks in the secular is my friend Alvin Plantinga, who was for a long time a professor at Calvin College in the philosophy department before moving on to Notre Dame. And just about last year or so, year and a half ago, he received the prestigious Templeton Prize in religion that honors, quote, a living person who has made an exceptional contribution to affirming life's spiritual dimension. Heather Templeton Dill, the president of the Templeton Foundation, summarized his contribution, Plantinga's contribution, this way. Alvin Plantinga recognized that not only did religious belief not conflict with serious philosophical work, but that it could make crucial contributions to addressing perennial problems in philosophy. In other words, do you hear what she's saying? It's not just that Christian faith had to be defended. Christianity had gifts to offer to the wider world. And it was not only Plantinga's incisive intellect that made a difference. It's the fact that it was wed to a humble spirit, a life of devotion that was a model and example to others. I mentioned Nick Wolterstorff, who was one of the Christian philosophers who in many ways revolutionized the profession for those of us who came later. I once asked Nick how they sort of got that project started. 40 years ago, the Philosophical Academy was incredibly hostile to Christian faith. And it was sort of unthinkable that there would be Christian philosophical projects happening at the American Philosophical Association. And so I asked, how did you guys even start? What did it look like? And Nick replied simply, he said, find points to rest your pry bar. Find points to rest your pry bar. What he meant was, find the questions in a field. Identify the thin spots that cover deep, fundamental questions. Come alongside the academy, not to pull the rug out from underneath, but to genuinely contribute to a common human endeavor. And then bring what you know as a Christian, gifted with revelation, and offer those insights to your neighbors. What gifts do we have to bring to the secular academy and a wider secular culture? There might be more receptivity than you expect. I'm suggesting that we take Nick's pry bar and we look for the cracks in the secular and we pry them open to transcendence. There's a marvelous stanza from a Leonard Cohen song called Anthem, in which Cohen sings, "Ring the bells that still can ring, lift up your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything, that's how the light gets in. There's a crack in everything, but that's how the light gets in." What if there are these cracks in the secular that we haven't noticed? Maybe that's how the light will get in. I want to close with a brief meditation on an image by the painter El Greco. This sits in the heart of Manhattan in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, and I think it's one of El Greco's most remarkable creations. It's called The Vision of St. John. I still can't believe that this was completed in 1614. It looks like Montmartre in Paris in about 1906. It feels not only modern, but somehow imperceptibly contemporary. It evokes, the name, the Vision of St. John, evokes the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs who bore faithful witness are given white robes, while John, it seems, looks heavenward towards the epiphany of the Lamb. The colors of the painting, the next time you're in New York, you absolutely have to go see this in person. The colors of the painting are themselves a kind of revelation of another reality. But the painting as we view it today is actually a fragment. The canvas that hangs at the Met doesn't tell the whole story because in a supposed restoration of the canvas in 1880, the unfinished canvas was trimmed by about 175 centimeters. For Americans, that's about 5 feet. So, in the name of improving it, the scene is truncated by almost half. And so, in what seems a bit of a parable of modernity, the exultant arms of John the Revelator reach upward to nothing, to just the top of this frame, to the edge of the canvas. And the martyrs seem to receive gifts from nowhere. And John seems to praise the non-existent. All of them seem to look for something that's no longer there. Friends, what if our modernist, secularist projects of improvement have unwisely severed us from what makes for an actually flourishing society? While some might be railing against myths of what lies beyond the frame, many others might be asking, what's up there? What's going on? It's like when you're walking down the street and everybody's looking up at a skyscraper and you can't, it's so hard to resist saying, what's going on up there? What's up there? Our calling as Christians in a secular age, I think, is less a matter of securing our status and more a matter of bearing witness to what's missing. Especially to those who are starting to feel the claustrophobia of that frame. We might be surprised at their response. Our posture in the face of secularism shouldn't be to rebuild fortresses in fear. We should be rebuilding cathedrals of hope, open, hospitable spaces of welcome. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus told us, is like a mustard seed. From that tiny possibility grows the largest of garden plants. It grows so large that it offers a home to the birds of the air. Friends, I pray that you are the generation who learns to not only see the cracks in the secular, but to plant gardens in them. Let's grow a faith robust enough to feed our hungry secular neighbors. When the light of the sun makes its way through the cracks in the secular, we will be able to grow gardens in the dark. Thanks be to God, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Jamie Smith. I hope that you have taken as many opportunities as possible to be involved in search and this great opportunity for our campus to have him here. As we close in prayer together, let's begin with some silence to receive and take in what we've heard today. Father, you have made us to be drawn to you, to the transcendent one. In Jesus, you have come close as one listening compassionately. This morning, by your Holy Spirit, send us into the world, bearing witness even in the world around us to what is missing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. You are dismissed.